As I said several times already, this study in prayer has been, I would say, challenging more so than any study I've ever done, and I don't know exactly why, except I think it's because of who God is and who He reveals Himself to be, and the immense privilege it is to pray. But it really, how can you teach on prayer when you see all your own flaws and how often my own prayers have been so shallow and fed by my needs instead of what God calls us to and what God gives us the privilege of. And so it has been very challenging and humbling and yet an extreme blessing at the same time. And I have not arrived like the rest of us, but I'm learning and growing. I'm also very aware that the more I study it, the more I see so many different aspects that we could address. All kinds of things that would be really neat to have in a discussion format. But I hope to, in our final session, keep the focus really on the God to whom we pray. And it's really that God is the center of our understanding what prayer truly is. And so let's open with prayer. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to grow in our personal and corporate prayer life through the teaching of Your Word. We pray, Father, that as we increasingly have the eyes of our own hearts opened, that we may come and to know and understand the hope to which we've been called and the riches we have received through our inheritance as children of God and the greatness of Your power worked out on our behalf in raising Christ from the dead, who is now seated at Your right hand and far above all rule and authority and power and dominion forever. You have put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to us, the church, and we belong to You. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit, our Comforter, who has opened our hearts to believe in Jesus as Savior and who now indwells every believer, so that when we call You, we can call You Abba, Father, and who now intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And now again, dear Lord, continue to teach us to pray, so that our faith and trust in You would grow, that we would bring glory to Your name. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the primary purpose of the study is that we grow together in a vital prayer life, one that is biblical, God-glorifying, purposeful, meaningful, and enjoyable. And how can we not enjoy prayer when we meet God? Right? That is the immense prayer, and that is our goal, ultimately, because God is enjoyable. He is beautiful. And yet so often we miss out on that. You know, we don't really be, because so many things hinder that relationship, or we think they hinder often. Why pray? I'm going to review a few of the things that we've looked at. Why pray? Because it's expected and it's commanded. Jesus said, when you pray. Right? God Himself, in His humanity, Jesus Christ on earth, prayed unceasingly. So, like Don Whitney says, we must come to grips with the fact that to be like Jesus, we must pray. And God would not command our prayers if He did not have a purpose for our prayers. Think about that, because God's word is effectual. It always brings out, it brings forth what He commands. He commands us to pray. And so we are part of God's work on this earth. God has ordained in His sovereignty to use our prayers to accomplish His purposes. And so even though God is sovereign and He's determined His decreed will from eternity past, why pray, right? But that's what He does. That's how He works. And so they're never wasted. Instead, they'll be gathered together at the end of days, and God will command the angels to throw them onto the earth, and the final purposes of God will be achieved. God uses our prayers. Prayer is the means of God that He has ordained for us to receive supernatural help. Through prayer, we experience unity of the vertical, the God who transcends creation with the horizontal where we live, earth. Vertical, horizontal, they come together through prayer for the believer. And Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing. Now, how do we do that? But it reminds us that we have an unbroken relationship with the Father. It's an ongoing, it's continual. It's not dependent on how you're performing today. Right? So everything that we do is to be immersed in prayer, whether it's secular or sacred, secular or secular, it makes no difference. The sacred is brought into the secular. We are here in this world, in this lost and broken world. We're the ones who've been redeemed. We've been called out. And so as such, we are God's kingdom on earth today. And we are praying for that kingdom to come, because one day all of this will be fully in God's kingdom. And so we're to pray without ceasing. This is how, you know, it's the idea that everything that we do overflows out of our relationship with God. And this is how Jesus lived on earth as the perfect human. Our prayer life is to actuate and empower our lives so that the secular becomes as sacred as our worship in church. Faithful prayer is powerful because God is powerful. It's not the prayer itself. Everyone prays. The whole world prays, even when they don't realize they're praying. But Christian prayer is powerful because of the one to whom we pray. The prayers we read in Scripture lead us to a very clear conclusion about the primary content of prayer, the priority of knowing God more. Paul prayed that believers would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. God wants us to know him in that way. By knowing these truths about God, we have all we need to face life in any circumstances. Isn't that exactly what Job discovered? Through all his prayers that we are given in the Scripture, God revealed himself to Job, and all of a sudden Job repented in dust and ashes because he realized what he needed was God. He didn't need an answer. He needed God. There's our prayer. We looked at the integrity of prayer, and this was a hard one for me because I'm a very extroverted person, as you probably know. I will tell you every detail that I shouldn't tell you about, you know, things that should remain, and I'm like that about everything. But what happens is you can also become very hypocritical in that process. And so it was a convicting portion of this study, particularly for me, you know, that you are not to be seen among people as you're trying to make yourself out to be this spiritual person. And when you engage in corporate prayer, which I've often been asked to do, and I even used to lead the prayer meetings and things like that, it is an opportunity to display how spiritual you are. And that is hypocritical prayer. And that must be repented of. And that's what God leads us to. He wants, on the other hand, there is a very important aspect of prayer that must be public. Public ministry needs public prayer. Everyone should know. Sorry, hon. Everyone should know what prayer is for when it comes to the ministry of the church. We pray publicly. It's called the engine of prayer, is what John Piper calls it. You know, it's the engine of the visible engine of everything that goes on in the church should be prayer. Everyone should know that the reason why this church is empowered with the gospel is simply because God is doing it. And how do we know that? Because it's immersed in prayer. So when there is things happening, why did it happen? Because God receives the glory. Because we know that's where the power must come from. And so there's a place for visible corporate prayer. So everything we do is immersed in prayer, whether it's private or public. It's the means that God has ordained for us to obtain supernatural help. So of course we're going to display that. We want the world to see that God is building his church, not us. It's not our program. And then last week we considered some of the incredible uniqueness of Christian prayer when we compare to other religions. Keller says the common denominator in all human prayer is a sense and a need to respond to and connect to something or someone greater than ourselves. Everybody has an innate understanding of that, that there is a higher power, there's something greater, and they look for that. At some level, everyone has this awareness of divinity. And so prayer is a personal response, a personal response to the knowledge of God as a person understands it. So if you believe that God is in everything, it's God is nature. In other words, you know, like Eastern religions teach, or like Native religions teach, that God is everywhere, that the universe is God, right? Then you, that becomes your God, and that's who you worship, and that's who you pray to, right? And so, but we have our prayers informed differently than the rest of the world. You know, we're not informed in the same way that Eastern mysticism is, where they ultimately find it within themselves. They believe that ultimately, when you have peace with the universe, you're at peace with God. But the God who reveals himself in the Bible is not immanent, meaning that creation contains him. That's what Eastern mysticism and Native religions teach. Rather, that deity is naturally everywhere in the universe, which ultimately makes us God as well. Rather, he is immanent with an E. He's outside of creation. He's above us. He's utterly transcendent. God is outside of his creation. The universe is nothing but a creation of God. But God was from eternity. The universe is not. Everything, everywhere, is ultimately under God, other than God. We are other than God. At no point do we achieve a godness that is uniquely God, but we become more and more like him. Psalm 113, 4 and 5 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" The biblical writers were inspired to proclaim a message with authority because they spoke the very words of a transcendent God who gave them those words. All scriptures God breathed, Paul says. And Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And these words of God are flawless. They're like silver refined seven times, the poet says. You know, there's nothing like God's word. It comes outside of us. It comes to us. And we receive that word. Prayer becomes a spiritual gift for the Christian when exercised through Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. It becomes a spiritual gift when it's exercised through Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our thinking and our understanding of God, they become unclouded when we pray in a biblical manner. It removes the dust and all the things that the world has impregnated our mind with, what we're born with in our flesh, and which what still remains with us even when we're born again. That flesh is with us. And this is why Christians need to learn to pray. We don't just automatically know how to pray. And as a matter of fact, that's the reason why many Christians don't really pray, because they don't know how. The moment we're born again by the Spirit through faith in Jesus, the Spirit shows us that we're not just subjects of God, but children. And we can now converse with the Father. "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." What we know about God comes to us through words of Scripture. And the main message the Scripture speaks is the gospel. In the Bible, God's living word, we hear God speaking to us. And so in its fullest sense, prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with God himself. That's prayer. It begins with God, and it goes back to God, and it flows through us as children. And that's why Job, when he met God, when God spoke to him, he had been seeking God, but God came and spoke. He says, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He came to the place where he loved God for simply who God is. God was the answer to his problem, because God is everything. And think of that, how the power of that for us in our daily walk. You know, all the things that drive us to prayer. You know, all the needs, you know, I need a job, I need more money, I have problems. You know, and God invites us to bring all of that to Him. But if we want to hear from Him, we must seek Him according to how He reveals Himself. And so let your problems and your struggles, which we all have, all the regrets and brokenness and the fallenness that we still live with, let them drive you to that place where you're ready to hear. That's the purpose. God is using all these things that we might know Him in a way that we didn't know Him fully before. We're encountering a tri-personal God. And this was something that I had read earlier, and I didn't know really how to incorporate it. But it's important to understand how we pray and what it is about God. Again, Christian prayer that is so incredibly unique. Prayer is conversation with God. He speaks to us and we respond to Him. We do not just want to know about God, simply exchanging information, in other words. We want to know Him in the sense that we experience Him, to seek His face and presence. Here's a primary theological fact about prayer, about which the Bible is very clear, and yet the teaching is so profound that it's impossible to express in a simple way. We address a triune God, and our prayers can only be heard through the distinct work of the person, of every person in the Godhead. The verse that encapsulates this truth in the simplest way is when Jesus says, and sends His disciples to baptize. He says, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is taught throughout Scripture clearly, and yet it's a doctrine that is often misunderstood, misapplied, and often also by all the cults rejected. But it's taught because it's a mysterious in a sense, it holds a mystery. It's the majesty of God that we can't fully comprehend. How can God be one and yet three persons, each one uniquely God and still one God? And you know, throughout Christendom, ever since the time of Christ, that has been struggled with and fleshed out by faithful believers. And it produced creeds, as a matter of fact, that addressed every aspect of this. But informed by Scripture, we can come to no other conclusion that God is a tri-personal oneness that we don't fully understand. But what's important about this, about prayer? And that's what's very interesting. The implications of the tri-unity of God for prayer are critical. It means that God has always had within Himself a perfect friendship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit adore one another. And we read that in Scripture all the time, how Jesus loved the Father and the Father loved Him. Right? They give and they adore one another in a way that give glorifying love to one another, and they delight in each other. We ourselves know of no other joy, and you think about this, our relationship with our spouse, the ones we love, with our families. We love loving and being loved in return, don't we? It's like the pinnacle of marriage, you know, to be loved in that complete way, in every way, spiritually and physically and everything. That's love, that's beauty, and we enjoy that. But that is where ultimately the Trinity, it's the foundation of that love. God is therefore infinitely, profoundly happy to the core. He's filled with perfect joy, living in perfect happiness, in the relationship of the Trinity. And Jonathan Edwards did for a dissertation, he did, which he called concerning the end for which God created the world. He posited this thought. Why did God create the world? Why did God create us? Right? Because he's a relational God. But he didn't need us. He's complete in Himself already. Everything God has, God's glory, He doesn't need anything else. You know, we can say odd things like, you know, God loves to glorify Himself. Why? Because He's perfect. He's beautiful. He wants to make Himself known. Why? Because He is so good. Is that pride? Of course not. It's perfection. It's beauty. It's infinite holiness. That's who the God we belong to. So this God, who loves in perfect relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this love wants to, this God would share that love. He created us so that he could expand that love even further. He didn't need us. He created us so that we can be related to in the perfect way that he himself relates within himself. I know this is a very inadequate teaching on the Trinity, but you think about this. If this is how God loves, and he has ordained to bring us into that relationship, into that kind of oneness, think of that, how God, the kind of love that is now, that we are being drawn to, out of who we are. And so that's what Jonathan Edwards did a very excellent study on. And that's what, and so I'll put it in his words, that he argues that it is completely consistent for a triune God who is so other-oriented in his very core, who seeks glory only to give it away to others, and that he would create a people for that very purpose. God desires to share his joy. And see, it's prayer that actuates all this taking place, united in God through prayer. So we can therefore begin to understand why a triune God would call us to converse with him. He wants to share the joy that he has. Prayer is our way of entering into the happiness of God himself. So that's why joy is found in God. That's how we find it. It's when we come into relationship with him, we get to enjoy this God. He takes a sinner and he draws him to himself, makes him a saint, and he makes him perfect so that he can relate to him. That's in a real essence, that's what God does for us. It's because our triune God speaks that the word of God is living and active. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. God's word is not something to think about, simply to contemplate on. It's powerful. When God says something, it's done. He spoke the universe into existence. When he changed Abram's name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, it wasn't a symbolic name change only. It meant a great deal, but it was more than that. Abraham was suddenly physically and spiritually empowered to become the forebearer of an entirely new race, spiritually and physically. That's how God's word works. He speaks, things happen. Everything changes because his word is all powerful. He's the infinite source of and fountain of all wisdom, truth, justice, life itself. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped their dew. So as we're considering this power of God's spoken word, Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, he says, to God, he says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. So Jesus spoke words that came from the Father in such a way to us that we became alive to hear and understand. Think about that. Jesus prayed to the Father, and his words gave life to all those that he was calling to himself. You're here today because God's word opened your heart to believe. This is the power in God's spoken word. Jesus spoke the words that came from the Father to us in such a way that we became alive to hear and understand them. But even more than this, Jesus is the Word himself, the Word made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word made flesh. This is the Word that brought life to your soul. You are a believer because God spoke his Word, changed your heart to believe, to have faith. It's a gift of God. You were chosen before the very foundation of the world to have that faith. Those words that Jesus was praying to the Father, it was about his people. It was about his children. You are one of the called out ones. Understand who we are, because understanding the greatness of our salvation is how we ultimately begin to give God the true glory. Because God wants us to declare how great he truly is to a lost and needy world. And yet, even though Jesus is the Word made flesh, while he was in his humanity, he did not exercise his own power. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert, he did not exercise the power that he had. Instead, in his full 100% humanity, just like you and I, Jesus depended on the Word of God for his strength. He had no strength of himself. Yes, he did. He was always God, but he did not use that. He was 100% man in every way. And yet, how did he live as a human? He lived in complete obedience and trust in the Word of God. And so he responded to the devil. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That was not Jesus' words. He's quoting scripture. And he does that throughout. And he says to him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And you shall not put the Lord your God to test." He didn't play Satan's game like we tend to. You know, we get overwhelmed by what Satan's saying. Jesus trusted in God's word, in the spoken word, and he used it to live in his humanity. Everything Jesus said, everything he did, came from the Father and glorified the Father. He said, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus is God. He's the living word. But he only spoke what God gave him to say, the Father gave him to say. You see the Trinitarian, how this relationship works in within the persons of the Trinity to actuate the gospel in this world. And so Jesus did this, and he did this unceasingly. And so what we observe is the disciples saw Jesus praying like this all the time. They saw Jesus praying unceasingly, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We need to have a heart to pray. We need to listen to God to know how to pray. And God gives us that heart if we ask. But there's more. Jesus lived a perfect human life in the flesh by completely obeying every spoken word that God the Father gave him so that he was prepared as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 2:10 says he was made perfect through suffering. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Genesis 22, Abraham says to Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb. And God kept his promise because that's God's word, isn't it? When Abraham said, God himself will provide, God is telling us, I will provide the lamb. And so God keeps his promise. Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So therefore, Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is our incredible privilege. This is how we go to God. He has gone before us in perfect humanity, and he has opened the way to God, and this so that we can go with full assurance of faith. Faith in what? Faith in our performance? How we're doing as Christians? Faith in Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. He has done it. He has opened the gates of heaven for us. And we're invited to commune with this great God in complete confidence because of Jesus. Jesus is God's word to us. This word is powerful because God has spoken, and when God speaks, his word produces that which he intends. In the past, God spoke by prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son. This leads us to a very important command that Scripture teaches, and that's that we must pray only in Jesus' name. That's the only way we can pray. Sometimes we hear short prayers, and all kinds of prayers, and there's a place for all kinds of prayers. But we must always remember there's only one way to God, and that's through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Jesus taught his disciples that they must always pray in his name. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. To pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge that this is the only way to approach God. The only way to God is Jesus. And it boils down to qualification, and it boils down to access. No one has direct access to a ruler or a king. Remember, we just learned about Queen Esther recently, right? Approaching King Ahasuerus, knowing that unless she received a very unique blessing, she would be killed for that move, right? She could not approach the king. But the gulf between God and man is infinitely greater. We would die the moment we even came into the shadow of who God is in ourselves. Man shall not see me and live, says Ezekiel, declares the Lord. But Christ's death on the cross reconciled us to God. We always have an audience with God because of that. Ephesians tells us he himself is our peace, and he has reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But how is that kind of access and freedom possible? It was because it was purchased at a tremendous cost. And we begin to understand, when we begin to understand the cost of our redemption is when we begin to truly pray. It must come from God, and we don't glorify God except through Jesus Christ and the cross and the God who gave his life for us. We begin to see God. And so we cannot talk about Jesus as our Savior without ultimately truly trusting in the God who we meet. And this is prayer. And we look at the cost of prayer. God sent the Son, whom he adores, to earth to live a perfect human life and to qualify as the only perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus suffered in a way that we never will. When he hung on the cross, Jesus prayed in a way that we never could, never will have to. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what was so unique about that particular prayer, something that at no other time in the New Testament do we read, but Jesus did not call God his Father. He called him my God. He was reaching, he was calling out to God, but God has turned his back on him. His Father had turned his back on his Son. And that is a unique understanding, because when we realize what God has, how much Christ suffered on our behalf, that perfect love relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at that time was broken because of our sin. So we were separated from a holy God. And so he cried something that we will never have to. The Father was turned his back on the Son, but the Son continued, because he is God Almighty. And in his humanity, he gave his life. That could only be done because he himself is God. And therefore, death could not keep him, because death cannot hold God. Right? So the proof of God dying on the cross is that God rose from the dead. This is the cost of prayer. And this informs our prayer life, doesn't it? When we think about who God is and what he has done, it changes how we pray. The prayer of faith. I kind of wanted to add this as well. In James 5, James speaks to his readers about prayer, and he gives instructions for praying over the sick and for one another. And it says, Elijah, who prayed fervently that it might not rain, and then for 3 years it didn't rain. As a result, the phrase, the prayer of faith, you hear that quite often. Matter of fact, there's even churches that are called Word of Faith, right? They proclaim a use of God's word that can be very dangerous, because they proclaim things like healing in Jesus' name. The result is the prayer of faith is sometimes associated with dramatic, miracle-like events. But this misses the thrust of what James is teaching us about the prayer, the effectual prayer of a righteous man. If you are a child of God, it means, the scripture declares, that you have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit speaks on your behalf. Your prayers are imperfect. Our prayers are imperfect. Just like everything I say here is imperfect. God's word is true, right? So we have this wonderful privilege as God's children. Every one of us has complete access to the throne of grace because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Elijah's praying is an example not because it produced miracle-like effects, but it provides a clear illustration of what it means for anyone to pray with faith. It's believing God's revealed word, taking hold of it, and simply asking God to keep it. It's to listen to God, hear from him, and speak his word, and trust him. It's the prayer of faith. It trusts God. Before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in his typical posture of humility, and think about that, I don't know if you've ever prayed on your knees or prostrate before God, but that's how Jesus prayed. And he laid down, and he fell on his face and prayed and said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in agony, and he was in sorrow as he was facing the cross. He knew the pain of what he was facing. And the greatest pain for him was separation from his Father. And so he asked, "Is there no other way?" And he's God. He already knew there was no other way. But why did he pray like that? He struggled in his prayer. He laid down before God and begged God, "Is there no other way?" He asked God, in purity of holiness, "Is there no other way that people can be saved, that your children cannot come to you than through my sacrifice?" And that's what God, that is how he prayed. And what did he say? "Not as I will, but as you will." Right? "Thy will be done." That's how Jesus prayed. In his humanity, he struggled. He struggled like we did. He suffered all the pain, all the sorrow. Every burden that we have, Jesus knows it fully and even more, because he went way further with it in his humanity. And this Jesus, who gave himself in such a way to God, agonized about what he was facing. So it's okay to struggle. Let us struggle in prayer. That's what we're invited to. But ultimately, so that God's will would be done. Because when we meet God, we know we have our answer. We know we have everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in him alone. That is prayer. To come to that place, it's breakthrough prayer. And it's the joy of prayer. Because when we meet God, there is joy, there's peace, there's relationship. That's the God who we belong to. And so faithful prayer is a prayer that trusts God for the outcome, no matter what it is. That's faithful prayer. So when you pray, it takes time to actually bend and give, surrender. It doesn't come in a moment. You know, I can tell you, I always think I know the answer. So why do I have to go through the struggle? I mean, God, I already know. Yes, I can tell you, preparing for this lesson, I struggle. You know, and I think, well, why? Why am I anxious? Why am I anxious? As a matter of fact, maybe I'm not a child of God after all. Maybe I'm just a huge hypocrite. Because after all, God gives peace to those, right? I shouldn't be anxious. That's a sin. I struggled with that. I struggle with that every day. So why am I anxious then if I'm a believer, if I'm a child of God? Because I'm in the flesh. I'm here in this world. I don't have it all answered. I don't have the answers. But my struggle takes me to the one who is the answer. And in that struggle, that is ultimately where breakthrough takes place. And ultimately, through that struggle is where we meet God, and there is joy, and there's peace. That is prayer. And so Jesus gave us the prayer of prayers, right? The Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't what Jesus himself needed to pray. So it's often called the disciples' prayer, maybe more correctly in that sense. He taught them to pray by giving what we call, he had not yet been glorified through death and resurrection. Yet this prayer contains everything that we would ever need to know about prayer. It's a perfect prayer. So that's why I knew I wouldn't get to it. But I prepared for you notes on the Lord's Prayer through every petition, through every aspect of it, notes that don't obviously come from me at all. Just like nothing I say comes from me. It ultimately comes from God, but God has spoken through many faithful believers for centuries about what. And so when you look at those notes, what you'll see is people like Luther and Calvin and Augustine, and people who have fleshed out with great thought what the scriptures teach us about how it is we pray and how it is the Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer. So it is there to inform our prayers, to shape our prayers, but not to recite as over and over again. There's no magic in saying the Lord's Prayer. That's how it's commonly done. It's so common that you don't even think about it. I can pray the Lord's Prayer just like that. But that has no power in itself. It's never in a recitation of words, right? It's not a game we play with God. It's a relationship that has been purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God will be glorified in and through us, and we are brought into relationship with him. That's what the purpose is, and that's what this prayer allows us to do, because it begins with the glory of God. Have you ever thought how odd that is? I'm going to tell you that my sin is usually what drives me to prayer. My failure yesterday and today and tomorrow drives me to prayer. But when I go to prayer, according to God's word, I don't start with my sin. I start with God. That's interesting, isn't it? Who do you think you are to go to God as a sinner? Don't fix your problem first. Now go worship God. But that's not how God works. God invites us to himself. Honor him, to know him. So now that we have met God, we now frame our sin and our confession in the light of that truth. Changes everything. By the time you get to your sins, you want to repent. And you look for how you can. And all of a sudden the Psalms, that Psalm 51 and so many, there's seven penitential Psalms we can go to that'll speak those words that you need to speak when you, in prayer, when you are dealing with your sin, use them. Because every time we pray our confession through God's word, things happen. You don't stay the same. You can't. And so there's power in God's word, but in it that informs our prayer life. So when we meet God, allow him to shape our prayers so that it goes back to his word, flows from his word, and goes back to him and gives him glory. That's how we pray. So, and we need to learn this every day, don't we? Lord, teach us to pray. So I hope this class has helped us and encouraged us that all of us, if all of this makes you wonder, am I truly saved? Just ask. Go to God's word and listen and meet God. He will reveal himself because he could be preparing your heart for that very purpose today. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself through your word, your written word, through the prophets, through the living word, through your son, Jesus Christ, and we know him. And because that spoken word has changed us, we can now pray totally differently than any religion or any method or anything that's out in this world. But we know the living God because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. May you be glorified through our prayers. May we be changed and conformed to your image. May we rejoice in the glory of a God who loves us and who has sacrificed his own son so that we could be in relationship with him. Father, we thank you. We ask your blessing now, also in the worship time to come. May your word spoken ignite life in lost sinners and reignite us, Lord, in the glory and blessing of knowing you. And it's in Jesus' name, his precious name, that we pray. Amen.